Will you please join me as I pray? Our Father, we bless you and thank you. We gather and sing songs in hopes that it will remind our hearts of what's true as we enter into that place you've told us in the scriptures that you're enthroned on the praises of your people, that you are rightly praised. And even now, as we direct our attention to these moments where your word is open before us, what we're asking is that you would speak with authority from the throne that is rightly yours, and that you would be revealing to us, your people, the beauties and the glories and the contours of the gospel, helping us to understand in fresh ways and to apply in deeper ways the good news that reshapes every one of our stories. Come and speak. You're welcome in this place. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We all tell our stories constantly, sometimes aloud, a lot of times just in our head. Everybody does. We walk around and we're telling the story. And every story has victims and villains and heroes. And depending on the day, we could be any one of those. Depending on the hour, we might shift between them and the way that we're telling our story back to us, to ourselves. And sometimes we're the victim and things are working against us. It's often the sort of story that's very anxiety-inducing because you don't feel like you have much control or authority or agency. Things are just happening to you as a victim. And sometimes that's the story that begins to circulate in a mind and a heart. Everybody's out against me. The circumstances are against me. Or sometimes you're the villain, which can induce shame and grief and begin to lead to perhaps depression, because all of a sudden it's just this recognition of I have done such harm, or I'm so prone to wandering, I'm so broken, I'm so helpless. Or on other days where you're really killing it, you can tell the story like you're the hero. All of a sudden, if we're not careful, it creates that pride and entitlement of I'm the one that holds it all together and none of these other people can get in line. We are all telling our stories back to ourselves. Everybody that you see on the street, everybody that you bump into at work or in your neighborhood, everybody has a story and everybody's rehearsing it. And oftentimes it depends on the day or the hour, what character they're playing in their own story. Central to the mission of 7 Mile Road from the day we started is that we are focused on and desiring to be the sorts of people that live and tell better stories. We want to live and tell better stories. And this has been baked into our mission from day one, and we've been about it in such a way. We say, you heard Tyler, if you're here at the beginning, say, we want the mission to have both hands on the steering wheel. We say that frequently. We want our mission to drive us, direct us. We say it over and over and over in hopes that maybe sometimes you like wake up and it's in your dreams, that it's just, we say it at the beginning of the service and the end of the service, and we say it when volunteer teams gather, and we say it in house church. We exist to embody and declare God's redemptive story to every Houstonian. Do you hear it? Living and telling better stories. We're going to embody and declare God's redemptive story. We want to live and tell better stories. And as we are in the midst of a series called Dear 7 Mile Road, we are going back to who are we really? And how can we be even more of that? How can we lean into our collective identity? And so this week and next, we're focusing specifically on our mission statement. And this week, the thing that we're going to lay before us and spend our energy and effort exploring and digging into is what do we mean by God's redemptive story? The story that we want to inhabit and declare. We want to live it and speak it because we believe that it tells a better story. And so this week we are going to examine God's redemptive story and understand how we are to interact with it. We're going to do this by answering two simple questions from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The first question is this: what is the gospel? What is the gospel? The gospel is the simple title in the scriptures for God's redemptive story. So we're going to ask, well, what is it? And then we're going to ask, and what are we to do with it? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. Well, in verses 1-3, what we're going to see is this. The first thing we have to understand about the gospel is that it is news. It is news. Look at verses 1-3a with me. It says, "Now I would remind you, brothers," or brothers and sisters, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." You see, the first thing that we have to recognize is that the gospel is news. You see it very clearly in the original language, the words that are being selected here. The word for gospel literally means an announcement of glad tidings. It's kind of like a publishing of a news story that is really wonderful. But then, interestingly, he does something else in his selection for the word for preached in both. You see the word preached twice in these verses. He says, "So I preach the gospel to you," and then later he says, "It's the thing I preach to you." The word for preach is not the typical word in the New Testament, but it's actually the verb tense of the same word for gospel. So it reads somewhat oddly in the Greek. What he's saying is, "I gospeled you with the gospel, and I gospeled you." He's going, "There, it's news. I announced the announcement. I declared the declaration. The news story was news to you." Like, he's making a point that there is a declaration that's being made about something that has content. It's delivered and received. You see those words? It's delivered and received. It's of first importance. So there's something that has a bounded content that can be delivered or announced. It's, think of the 5 o'clock news and the newsman sitting there and reading the teleprompter, the headlines. Those are things, there's a story to be delivered, and it is just being read off the teleprompter. This is news to be delivered and to be received. So what this means is, it's not advice, it's not commands, it's not morals. The gospel is not a call to be better. It is not a set of rules. Whatever it is, it's news. So we're just starting with that recognition. In the original language, clearly what he's articulating is it's an announcement of a bounded set of news, of information. But raises the question, news about what? And in the verses that follow, it becomes really clear. This is news about Jesus of Nazareth. And I want us to look at this news. Many think that verses 3b, is there anything I can do about that popping, or we're just stuck with it, huh? Maybe that's better? We'll see. I want to save your ears if I can. Verses 3b through 5, many have believed to be an original early creed of the church, something that would have been known and repeated. So I want to read 3b through 8, but just recognize those first couple of verses. Many scholars believe something that the church is repeating with regularity. It says this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And you think that's a creed that was repeated. And he goes on to say, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. As best we can tell, as Paul is defining for these people God's redemptive story, the news that has been announced and received, there are four things that he's making really clear that are the content of this news story. Okay, the first, he died for our sins. He starts with the death of Jesus for our sins. And all of a sudden we realize, oh, this is not a distant news story. This is a news story that's actually about us. He just included us in the announcement that is being declared. This is about someone who came and died for our sins. This is Paul's constant and great declaration through all of his epistles. What he is declaring is this, that there is a really horrific set of circumstances that are the backdrop to the good news. And it's this reality. We hopelessly shot through with sin and brokenness as human beings. And God is holy and righteous and good, and he is committed to eradicating the world of sin, which is ultimately what we all want. We want God to eradicate the world of sin because sin is breaking everything. We want, yes, God, we want you to fix the brokenness of the world, all of the heartache and all of the death and all of the loss and all of the poverty and the murder and the rape and the all of it. We want you to fix it, God. Eradicate the world of sin. And this is what we desire, except in the very next breath we have to go, and by the way, oh no, I'm shot through with sin. Yet the declaration, the news that is being announced is this: he died for our sins. That Jesus came committed to doing something about the brokenness of the world. And he said, I'm willing to take the punishment of God onto myself. He died so that your sin could be paid for, so that it could be forgiven, so that it could be cleansed. He says, in accordance with the scriptures, many think that he's very clearly got his finger on Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant passages of that great prophet, saying that one is coming, and by his wounds we can be healed. You see, the first statement is he died for our sins. The second is that he was raised. Did you see that in the text? Not just died, but he was raised. He was buried is the second statement. I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm so excited to tell you about him being raised. He's died and then he was buried, which incidentally, it almost feels inconsequential, like you could run right past it like I just did. It's not. Paul thinks this is important. This is an important part of the initial Christian creed. Why is it they would emphasize he was buried? Like in a real grave with a real tomb in a real place. Why is this? I think it's really important for us to note that the gospel is not ethereal. God's redemptive story is not philosophical or theoretical. There is a move, particularly in a post-Enlightenment world, where we talk about, like, the public square is for the hard sciences, things that we can touch and feel and verify. There's about history. And in a sense, what Paul is declaring is, listen, this good news that I am announcing to you, it's firm, it's real, it's historical. He was buried in a real grave. You can go there and see a historic stone that rolled away. Like, this is a, happened in history, was buried in a tomb. He is making a declaration that this death was not a death one of in theory or in story only, but he said it, by the way, he was buried in a tomb. And then 3 days later, the third statement, not just died, not just buried, but he was raised. This was vindication and life and hope. Listen, the good news of the gospel is not that Jesus is a martyr that died because he really believed what he said. That's not good news. He is not a martyr, he's a champion. He's not a model, he's a conquering king. He was raised with vindication that God said, this one who died for your sins, I see that and I honor that. He was raised up with a life that is indestructible, the book of Hebrews says. This is why every Saturday night at my house, as I tuck boys in, we pray the same prayers together on Saturday nights. We say, oh God, thank you that it's Saturday night. And that means tomorrow is Sunday morning. And we get to join together with the church and remember that the tomb is empty. And what that means is that no matter what is happening in our life, no matter what circumstances say, we are a people of hope and life and joy. We can't wait to sing. God, prepare our hearts to sing. This is how we finish our Saturday nights, because every Sunday morning, what we together rehearse is he's raised. Victory has been won. And then the fourth statement that emerges in what Paul is defining as the contours of this redemptive story is the word appeared. Did you see it? He's died, he's buried, he's raised, and then he's appeared. And he says it over and over and over so we don't miss it. He's appeared, he's appeared, he's appeared. Triumphant, undeniable, repeated bodily appearances. This is the sort of thing that you can't get around. And Paul says at one point it was 500. There were 500 together. And then he goes, and by the way, most of them are still alive. 1 Corinthians written about 20 years after the fact. Some bold stuff to put in writing and to send out there for all to read and say, listen, you can go talk to him. The reason this thing is spreading like wildfire is because there's eyewitnesses everywhere going, we know the guy that conquered death. People's hope and lives are transforming like a wildfire spreading across the known world. And Paul's going, go check it out. Go ask him. This isn't theoretical. This isn't philosophical. This is firm and real. I can show you the empty tomb. I can introduce you to the eyewitnesses. He's raised and we have hope. Do you hear it? It is startlingly good news. He's gospeling them with the gospel. He's saying, let me announce to you this news. This is startlingly good news. And I remember I was about 16 years old, sitting in the back of an auditorium, listening to the guy, listening to a guy preach. He was the first guy that made me want to be a preacher. And I remember him saying about this startlingly good news. He said, you know the difference between Christianity and every other system of belief? He says, the difference is knee. He says, I know I'm not spelling it properly, but it's N-E, knee. Like, think about taking a knee, and you'll remember N-E, the difference between Christianity and every other faith system is N-E. So, because he said, everywhere else what you are going to hear is this, do, do, do. If you do more, if you pray more, pray with more regularity, if you cleanse yourself, if you go on pilgrimage, if you give more generously, you will finally be presentable to God. Just do it. Do more. Do more. Commandments, morals, higher calling, step up. And he says, but the difference with Jesus is he stepped onto the world stage and with arms spread wide said, done. N-E, it is finished. D-O-N-E, you don't have anything left to do. Startlingly good news, I died for your sins. And I was raised up with a victorious, undeniable, indestructible life. And then I appeared all around before ascending to the right hand of the Father. You, my friends, are free. This is good news. It's done. In many ways, it's like V-E Day. May 1945. You remember this? We were all there. No. No, but the stories of VE Day, when victory finally came in World War II, and there was this announcement made that Germany had surrendered without any reservation. We are surrendering this powerful force that had been working across, working such devastation. And as the news was published and announced, and it spread throughout Europe and across the United States, these are the scenes of what happened. People took to the streets dancing in major cities all across the country. Look at this. Look at the joy and the celebration. I love this next one too, as Winston Churchill leans out over the crowd declaring victory, the crowd sprawling in every direction. Do you know that these people that never saw the front lines, many of them, they never shed blood. They never picked up a weapon. They only heard about a distant war that was happening in a distant land. But it had reordered their whole lives. In the years of the war, do you know what began to happen? There were rations on everything. You couldn't buy new tires. So if your tire popped, you had to figure out how to patch it and keep driving on bald, patched tires. Garments started to be rationed in such a way that there was this major movement towards mending and patching old, worn out, tattered clothing. You couldn't get sugar or butter or milk or coffee. So every time a family would sit down to eat, they were aware, we are at war. Look at our tattered clothes. Look at our bald tires. Look at the fact that there is no sugar or butter on the table. It is affecting everything. And in one day, one announcement from a distant land that none of these people fought for or picked a weapon up changed everything. It was, we are going to eat differently. We are going to dress differently. We are going to move differently through the world because victory has been declared. This is how the gospel works. There was a raging battle in a distant land, far from where we live. But it was real and historical. And Jesus, the great champion, the great king of all, stepped into this battle and fought against the enemies that were raging against our souls. And when the announcement is made, victory has been won, my friends. What it means is it changes the way that we eat, drink, and dress, and move in the world and spend our money, because there is a new story that is reshaping our story. What is the gospel? It is God's redemptive story, which incidentally is startlingly good news that touches everything. It touches everything. There's a reason that every good story that is told actually has this magnetic pull back to the gospel. I mean, we pay for it over and over. We stand in lines and pay for movies and buy books for people to just tell us the gospel story in a new way. You know, the highest grossing book other than the Bible, the series of books, is Harry Potter. It sold some 600 million copies. And it's this amazing thing. It's second only to the Bible in the number of stories and the number that have been sold. And you read all seven books and you get to the conclusion. You go, wait a second. So the story is of one that was marked out in a battle against evil. And that it was in his willingness to give his life sacrificially, to go on the long and painful march, to hand over into the hands of the evil one and to die on behalf of others. And then because it was a sacrificial death, it conquered the evil and made it work backwards such that he didn't die but lives. And we all go, this story is amazing. Do you feel it? It's stamped on the human soul. We can't get away from it because it is startlingly good news. It shapes every story that we pay and are delighted to read. And we go, oh, wait, I've heard this one before. God's redemptive story is pulsing underneath the surface. Home. Home lost. Home longed for. Home returned. Every great movie, every great book, go back and look and you go, oh, wait, there underneath the surface, the human heart is telling people that maybe don't believe the gospel, but it's eternity is written in the hearts of man. We all long for it. This startlingly good news that the work is done, that victory has been won, that sacrificial love has conquered Satan, sin, and death in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It is stamped on our souls, friends. And so it raises this question, this startlingly good news. What are we to do with it? What are we to do with it? I believe this text is going to tell us that we are to be saturated with it, to let it saturate our whole being. My eighth grader, he turns 14 today, and he's playing middle school football. Had his first game this week. And my sweet wife is doing a lot of middle school football laundry. The stench and the stains of middle school football require like a special touch. And it's not like a spray or a spritz. It's like a soaking. This thing needs to get down in to get the stains and the stench out. And there's this reality that when it soaks all the way through every fiber of this garment that we're starting to get at what needs to happen. The gospel needs to saturate every fiber of who we are as people. This is what he's articulating. He says it in a few ways. He says it like this. The first way that it saturates our souls is that we repeatedly announce it. Look back at verse 1. He says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I'm gospeling to you. He's going, you know, I was with you. You heard me say this over and over and over again. And he's going, and listen, I need to say it again. We are a people that need to repeatedly announce the gospel. We rehearse the story. We rehearse the story in our own heads and hearts. We're not the hero of the story. We're not the hero. But there is a hero, and we're finding our place in his story, and we start to rehearse it in a whole new way that all of the characters are not just played by us. Jesus has stepped in and said, your story is actually about me. We rehearse it. This is why our liturgy and our preaching is the way it is at 7 Mile Road. I hope if you've been around for a while, you've caught on. Every week, there's this conversational liturgy that was written by someone on our team that takes us through the bones of God's redemptive story. We're called into his presence, and then we're exposed in our sin, and so we repent, and then we have the assurance of pardon, and then we come to this place where the word of God has opened us. He speaks with us, and he feeds us, and then he sends us out into the world, and we go, oh, I'm a part of a good story, and I'm rehearsing it. We want it to get into our bones. It's like soaking in it, saturating in it. And then every week, me or someone else stands behind this pulpit and we commend the scriptures to you. And the highest aim for us, the way that we evaluate sermons here is the biggest question we ask is, was Jesus the hero? It's not like a creative twist that we try to get to Jesus at the end every time. We don't think we're preaching unless we do. The whole Bible is about him. All of history is about him. Your story is about him. Everything else is a setup for us to get to and see him. And so our liturgy and our preaching is designed to help our souls soak in the good news of the gospel. Friends, you are loved. Friends, your shame does not define you. Your past doesn't tell your story. Your history or your family doesn't lock you into a narrative. You are not lost as a victim or a villain. And by the way, you're not the hero, so you can lay down your pride. Look at him. You see, we repeatedly announce it. We declare it over our own lives. We sit under it together. We are a people that need to be saturated by it. It is of first importance, Paul says. Secondly, we receive it. Did you see that in verse 1? He says, which you received. This means to take into yourself, to let it become part of you. It's this idea of believing. This is the beauty of baptism, that you're taking it into yourself. You're saying, yes, I want it to wash over me. Friends, if you have affection for Jesus and walking with him, and if you have yet to be baptized, I'm calling you, now is the time. This is that beautiful picture of saying, I don't just love you in the secret place, but to like your spouse or the one that you adore, you're saying, I will stand in front of friends, family, and God and say, I belong to this one. This is what is happening in baptism, is that we're receiving the fullness of what Jesus has for us. You see, we take it into ourselves. What do we do with God's redemptive story? We receive it like a marriage proposal. This is not just theory or philosophy or commandments or pragmatic realities. It's relational connection. He's going, I want to love you like my own. Will you receive me? What do we do with it? We repeatedly announce it. We receive it into ourselves. Third, verse 1, it says this, we stand in it. He says, in which you stand. It becomes your new footing. Just like VE Day, it's going to change what's on the table and the clothes they wear and the way that they move throughout the world. Everything changed after May 8th all across the United States because of the victory that had been secured in Europe. A far grander victory has been secured. We can be souls at rest. We are not afraid of death or judgment. We're not afraid of any difficult circumstances because we know the God that reigns supreme over them and that can work them for our good because he reigns over every enemy of our soul. And so in the midst of it, what we say is, this is my footing. I can move forward into the world with confidence, come what may, because I am repeating and receiving. I'm saturated by the good news of the gospel that there's hope. He's not done with me. This begins to reshape our very identity. If you rehearse the good news of the gospel, he laid his life down for me. He loved me. He didn't consider his life a thing to be grasped. And he is my greatest good, and I cling to him and cherish him. What begins to happen is it begins to reshape you. And all of a sudden, the words of Jesus start to make sense. If those who try to keep their lives will lose it, but those who lose their lives will find it. And you go, oh, I don't have to defend myself. I don't ever have to be prideful and defensive again. He will defend me. I can be a servant. I don't have to try to prop myself up and have others serve me. I can listen more than I speak because this was never about me. I'm not the hero. We show up differently everywhere because if the gospel begins to saturate our souls, if we stand in it and walk in it, it will turn everything upside down and you begin to realize this story is my story. I get to live and tell a better story because of the stunning good news of God's redemptive story. You see, we repeatedly announce it, we receive it, we stand in it, and lastly, we hold fast with effectual faith to it. In verse 2, this is what he says, by which you are being saved. It is this present tense, this ongoing reality. Salvation isn't something that just happened in a moment in the past and it's locked in a vault somewhere back here, but it is an ongoing reality because we are clinging to him and loving him. We are walking with him. He says, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I gospeled to you, unless you believed in vain. This means to believe without purpose or effect, that it had no direction. And then Paul uses himself as an example of, listen, this is what it looks like to not believe in vain. For at the end, he even uses the same word later on. He says, for I am the least of the apostles in verse 9.
unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. What Paul is saying is that the last note is that we cling with effectual faith. And he says what that will look like is total life change. He's not pounding his chest or being proud. He's going, I'm not worthy of any of it. But what I need you to know is that I work hard because I'm so loved. I'm not working to try to attain love. I'm working because I have been loved. I had the great privilege of standing with our brother Raj and sister Priya in their wedding yesterday evening in Montgomery, and to stand and look at them and commend the gospel to them and invite them to take their vows, and this recognition that your call is because this person is pledging their whole life to you. From this point forward, you are called to serve them with all that you are. And that's not trying to earn their love. What has just been declared is their love is promised to you from this point until death. You're not earning love, you're responding to it. And what it will look like is in for richer or for poorer, sickness and in health, you're gonna serve and care for and cherish this one. See, Jesus, in this redemptive story, is proposing to his bride. He's saying, listen, has anyone ever loved you like this? Can you go anywhere in the world and find love like you find in me? Love that has reshaped history, that has broken the back of evil, that has convinced you and speaks a better word over your life, that you are cherished and valuable and precious in my sight. He's going, is there any love like this love? He's proposing to his bride. What Paul is saying is when it dawns on us, when we see it and we repeat it and we receive it into ourselves and then we find ourselves standing in it, the only thing that makes sense is to go, all of me. Like, have it all. I will serve you to the last drop. Like, who else would I serve? Who else would I give my life away to? Who else would I spend my money and my time and my energy on? It's you. It's always been you. Every story has been about you. It's all been driving to you. All of history is going to terminate at your feet before a throne. It's all yours. God's redemptive story is startlingly good news. Stunning. 7 Mile Road, my prayer for us is that we would be saturated in it. Like if you wring us out, it just pours out. We go, we belong to him. Let me pray for us. Just before I pray, would you pray? In the secret place, what is it that you need to say to Jesus? Is it thank you? Is it I'm sorry because I haven't treated you with the honor that you deserve? Perhaps for the very first time, what you need to say is, I say yes to you, Jesus. I want you to come into my life. I receive you. That's you, friend, today, and you've been resisting him or wondering. This is historic, true, firm. He wants his story to swallow and reshape yours so that you could live and tell a better story. Friend, would you say yes to Jesus for the first time today if that's you? So, King Jesus, you're the hero and the champion of history. There's no one like you. We celebrate the good news of the redemptive story that you have worked in your life, death, burial, resurrection. It is good news that changes everything. And I pray that we would live in light of it, that we would be a community that at the deepest and truest places of who we are, embody and declare God's redemptive story. Make it true of us. In Jesus' name, amen.